So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 13 through 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for illumination. Our dear Lord, this magnificent story, and I realize we're sort of cutting it in the middle, but what a story this is, and what an image we have before us, and what a lesson. I just pray that you'll give me clarity of communication this morning so that the subtleties of what's going on here with these two disciples and how they represent virtually everyone in that germinal church. I just pray that you'll help me bring that out and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to start out just talking about us as human beings, okay? Both Christians and non-Christians, both saved and non-saved, both redeemed and unredeemed. Because as human beings, we are basically a hopeful people. In other words, we can go through the most excruciating pain, the most difficult circumstances, the most oppressive living conditions, and as long as we have hope, we can survive, we can live, because hope is what sometimes keeps us alive. But when you remove that hope, well, sometimes you just remove the very desire to live. I can remember, we were in Haiti many years ago, up in the country somewhere. I can't even tell you where it was, but we had stopped by one of those huts that doubles as a restaurant, and we were eating, and there was this man who was literally lying in the street, and he was emaciated. He looked like he was starving to death. And so we asked the restaurant owner if he would give us an extra plate so we could go feed him and help him, and the restaurant owner said, "I'd be more than happy to do that, but it's not going to do you any good. The man has lost all hope. He's just given up." And so we took that food and we went out there and we tried to give him the plate, and we actually took the food and spoons and literally pressed it up against his lips, and he wouldn't even acknowledge that we were there. He didn't budge. That's what happens when there's utter and complete hopelessness. Well, I'm going to talk this morning about hope and about a very specific hope. I want to talk about an unrequited hope. And an unrequited hope is a hope that is real, but it's unrealized. It doesn't come about. It's not fulfilled. And an unrequited hope can be deeply painful and create scars that last a lifetime. An unrequited hope, just to give you an example, would be, let's say that you had you came across a get-rich-quick scheme and you believed in it and you hoped that it would make a lot of money and you just poured everything that you had into that get-rich-quick scheme and then it failed. Well, the hope that you had of wealth and prosperity would be an unrequited hope, an unrealized hope, a hope that actually never came about. Quite often you hear this word used in context of love, of the hope of love. We have a hope that when we give love that it will be returned, but an unrequited love is a love that's never returned. Now this morning I want to talk about a very specific kind of unrequited hope. It is the most damaging, the most dangerous of all unrequited hopes, and that is a hope that is in God that is unrequited. Now, let me explain something first. Let me go ahead and tell you the irony of this. As far as the true hopes in God, the hopes that God says to have hope in, the promises that He makes and the words that He says, there's no such thing as unrequited hope. God fulfills every word, every promise, everything that He says He does, He does. But the problem we run into, and this is the subtlety here, is that when we put our hope in God, but the hope is not something that God promised, it is something that we want. And what we kind of do is we sort of pin that hope on God. And we say that, God, here's my hope, and because I'm pinning it on you, because I'm giving it to you, now you're obligated to fulfill that hope. And if you don't, then it becomes an unrequited hope, and quite often it has devastating effects. Now, the problem is not in God. He is under no obligation to fulfill what I'm going to call a fool's hope, because any hope that you have, whether it is directed to God or not, that is not according to His will or His plan or His promises, is a fool's hope. And just because you say, God, here's my hope, God is not required or under any obligation to fulfill that hope. But when He doesn't, quite often the response is devastating. Now, these two men that are on the road to Emmaus are suffering from an unrequited hope. Now, it is so ironic. There's nothing wrong with the hope in God or the hope in Christ or to hope that Jesus is the Redeemer. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that they were hoping for the wrong kind of Redeemer. And when that wasn't fulfilled, then their hope is crushed and dashed. And we will see that it has devastating effects, and that's the reason that Jesus is there. Now, we're right in the middle of Luke's resurrection narrative. The whole 24th chapter pretty much is involved with this. And we're about to enter into the second great encounter of the narrative. We've already looked at the first encounter, and that occurred on Easter Sunday morning at the crack of dawn at the empty tomb. And it was between a group of women from Galilee who came to anoint a dead body and two angels who had just come from heaven to proclaim the resurrection of that body. And they had this sort of collision of completely conflicting realities. The women basing everything they believed on their sensory perception. What they saw, what they heard, what they could touch, what they could taste or smell. This is what told them what was. That's where their reality came from. And their reality was, I saw Him die. I heard Him cry out just before He died. I saw His body go into the tomb. So dead people don't get up. That's what they believe. And so that's why they are there to anoint a dead body. The angels just came from heaven. The angels just came from the presence of God. And in the presence of God, everyone believes every word that God says, because they know that God doesn't tell tales. And so they see the women coming up with the spices, and they can't believe it. Surely you're not here to anoint a dead body. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then they delivered that great message of Easter: He is not here, He has risen. And then the second part of that encounter was when they told the women what they needed to do about it. Okay, sensory perception brings us one kind of reality. We're calling it the eyes of the flesh, when we see things with our flesh, with our eyes and with our ears and in that sense. But the angel says, I want you to consider another kind of reality by seeing through the eyes of faith. And so therefore they use the word remember. remember what he said to you. Remember what he told you. And he goes back and says that he would be crucified and resurrected on the third day. How come you're not believing in his words? His words are reliable. And so, therefore, the angels were asking the women to put their trust in the word of Jesus. And boy, I tell you what, that is a major part of this narrative now, this second encounter on the road to Emmaus, putting your trust in the word of God, because God's word is infallible. Now, the third aspect that we have talked about all the way through this, and I just want to mention it, both in the crucifixion narrative and in the resurrection narrative of Luke, has been the abysmal, I'm not going to say lack of faith, I'm not going to say they're unbelievers, but the little faith of the, and not just the disciples, not just the apostles, but the women, the acquaintances, the people in general, everyone. No one, that, as far as we can tell from Luke's gospel, not a single person actually was believing what Jesus said when he on multiple occasions said, "I will rise from the grave on the third day." They are depending on their sensory perception. They are seeing through the eyes of the flesh, and that's the great irony of this passage, because the eyes of the flesh, as we will see, are going to deceive them, because they're not going to recognize the one who actually is the Christ. So with that said, let's jump right into the text. We have a lot of it, but as I said, we'll move through it pretty quickly. A lot of it is a narrative. So look there in the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is another one of those unique passages in Luke, you know, that Luke alone carries. Now, there's a hint of this in Mark's gospel right at the very end. Mark says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. We assume that that's talking about these two disciples, although it was a little bit vague about it. But this is a hugely significant story in Luke. And I mentioned it in my prayer just briefly. I want you to recognize that in a sense, yes, these are two disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus, and this is a historical event, but it is also representative, because the way that these disciples are going to be viewing Jesus and what's going to happen to them is very indicative of the germinal church, the people who are going to form that church, and their level of unbelief, and highly, like, again, not unbelief isn't the right word, their level of little faith, little belief. They're just not believing in completely in what Jesus has said. So as we come upon this scene now, there are two dejected, defeated, and totally disillusioned men walking down the road. Now, you know that Luke likes to set the scene. And you may have noticed as we've made our way through this study of Luke that I tend to spend a lot of time on those scene-setting verses. And the reason I do that is because I think it's important that we form the image in our mind that is as close as possible to the image that was in Luke's mind when he wrote it under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So let's take the words of this sentence and see if we can establish this imagery in our head. And I'm not going to follow the ordering of the ESV. Rather, I'm going to follow the ordering of the Greek, because it emphasizes certain things that are sort of paraphrased in the ESV. Which, by the way, to start off with, if you're following in the ESV, and I know that most of you are, or the NIV, then the opening words to this, this entire segment is left out. They're left out. I don't know why the ESV and the NIV did that, but it starts out with the words, "and behold." Now, "and" brings into play everything that has just been discussed. And what has just been discussed was the fact that nobody was believing. Peter went to the tomb and he went home marveling. He didn't go home believing, he went home perplexed. The women went to the tomb, but they went back and told the apostles what they had seen, but were obviously very unconvincing, and the apostles pretty much said, "Humbug, it's an idle tale." And so, therefore, the "and behold" brings that in, and "behold," of course, is to say, I want you to pay real close attention to this. what's getting ready to happen. And so it's the illustration, if you will, of the problem that was at the first encounter is really going to be expanded upon in this second great encounter. So, and behold, two of them, okay, the of them, two of the number, two out of us, or out of the number of followers of Jesus, the only thing we can really assume about the of them and who the of them is that it would include the apostles, it would include the disciples, it would include perhaps the acquaintances, and it might include the women, although scholars are back and forth on whether it does. But nonetheless, it includes the community. That community that will, in just about 40 days or so, is going to become the germinal church, 50 days at Pentecost. Well, that's what we're going to see. They were of them. Now, important that there's two of them. And most of you know the reason it was important that there's two of them, because that means that they're a valid witness. Now, we already have an apostolic witness of the empty tomb, but we don't have an apostolic witness of the resurrected Christ yet. Now, we have two witnesses that are going to see Jesus, and that's important. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the importance of two witnesses is brought out. Like, for instance, Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So, and behold, two of them that very day. We're still on Easter Sunday. Now, the last encounter began at the crack of dawn. Now, this encounter happens somewhere in the afternoon. We know that by the time that these men reach Emmaus, it's going to be nearing the end of the day. And it's about a 3 to 4 hour walk from Jerusalem as it was then to 7 miles from where they were. And so therefore, they would have left probably about noon and walked all afternoon until they got to Emmaus. Now, that means that they had several hours to listen to the women, to consider what they said, maybe to have even visited the tomb themselves. But nonetheless, the overwhelming tone of the moment is one of seeing through the eyes of the flesh. They're expecting that Jesus is dead, and that will come out later on. So the destination is a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The text doesn't say 7 miles. It says 60 stadia or stadia. It means just over 7 miles, the way that translates. Now, you may already know this. No one knows where Emmaus is. They're looking for a village 7 miles from Jerusalem that fits the bill, and they still haven't found it yet. They found a couple of villages that they think might be Emmaus. The trouble is, one of them's 3.5 miles away, the other one's 15 miles away, so they haven't found one that's 7 miles away. So we'll take the authentication of Scripture and continue looking for it. But nonetheless, it was far enough away that the two disciples can have an extended conversation. And it is the conversation that we turn to now. Remember, the ancients loved conversation. They loved the speeches. They could do without the action, but they loved the speeches and the conversation. So look in verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. I would imagine, as they walk down the road, because all these things that have happened are just a sort of a whole group of things thrown in together, and they're trying to figure them out. They're trying to figure out what on earth has happened. This Messiah that we put our hope in, he's dead. Now what do we do? And what about those women who said that the angels said that he'd risen from the grave? I mean, how do we process this? So I doubt that their conversation was sort of stoic or subdued. I imagine that there was quite the body language that was going on. We get to verse 17. We'll see a little bit about that body language. But the things that they're talking about are all the things that have to do with the trial, the crucifixion, not the resurrection yet, just the empty tomb of Jesus and how they are supposed to process that. But once again, it's the eyes of the flesh that are going to prevail. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I am told that this is not unusual, that in those days, the roads that they're on, probably a well-defined road, might even have been a Roman road. There are several roads that go to the west and to the north, which is pretty much where most scholars think that Emmaus would have been. And people would travel together. And if you were traveling alone, it was not unusual for you to sort of hitchhike with another group because it was a dangerous place. There were robbers all over the place. And so therefore people tended to travel together. But as I just said, also they loved conversation. They loved to engage in conversation. And so Jesus kind of sided up next to them. But I want you to see the language that Luke uses, that Jesus himself drew nearer to them. Okay, here these men are going down, lost and trapped in their little faith, lost in a reality that is only going to be defined by what they can see and hear and touch and smell. And Jesus now comes up to them. He's the proactive one. He's the one that draws near to them. And praise God that that is the truth. In our little faith, we're not the ones who go out and find Jesus. Jesus is the one who draws near to us, and that is exactly what we are seeing here. Brothers and sisters, then we get into the 16th verse, which is very telling, because we read that, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Isn't that a twist? I mean, Luke has been developing this whole business about the two different kinds of realities, the reality that is the result of the eyes of the flesh and the reality that is involved with the eyes of faith. Well, here, the eyes of the flesh are going to fail them completely, because they're talking about Jesus being dead and not being there, and here he is right in front of them. So the eyes of the flesh are no good in this particular situation. And that is the entire focus that Jesus is going to have. Now let me just jump forward here and reveal a point, kind of the major point of this whole Emmaus story. This is huge, brothers and sisters, and we're not going to get there today, but you might as well go ahead and start thinking about it. Jesus chooses to address these men, to explain to them from Scripture what has happened and why he had to suffer. And so when he does that, he chooses not to reveal that as the glorified, divine Son of God, the Logos. He chooses to veil his identity so that the entire focus will not be on him, but on the Word. And that's the focus. He's there as an expositor. Now, he is the Son of God, but that's not the way he's going to present himself to these men. He is going to set the tone for the church age, the age that we live in. And he is going to bring to the forefront the importance of the divine, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And he's doing it with his own identity masked. Hugely significant there. Well, anyway, Jesus sides up next to them, and in verse 17, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Now, Jesus comes up and he asks them a question, and it was an arresting question, actually. It's one that would stop them in their tracks. Now, that word that he uses, conversation, is kind of interesting. It sort of gives us a visual picture of these two. It's the word logos. It's from the word logos, which you know is the word. And they're talking of words. The conversation is made of words. But it is a word that kind of means to bat back and forth. So what they're doing is they're batting the facts of what they know back and forth and saying, well, this is what happened, but then what about this? And well, that happened, and what about this? So back and forth and back and forth is the way this conversation is going. And that's what Jesus says. What is this conversation that you're having? I imagine, again, that there was a lot of body language, and this was not a quiet conversation. And so Jesus was completely within his right and completely within the norm of the day to ask them what was going on. But there was another reason that Jesus did this, because this is classic Jesus. Jesus would so often control a conversation by asking a leading question. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. There are things that Jesus wants to talk about with these men, but he doesn't want to give himself away, and he's not going to just sit there and say, this is the way it is. He asked them a question, and that's the way so often he would deal with the Pharisees and the Jews when he wanted to control the situation or the conversation. For instance, he would ask questions like this: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Or when he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Or when he said, how can you say that the Christ is David's son? Or when he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In each one of those cases, he defines the conversation that is going to follow. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He would do it with his disciples as well. Remember when he says, who do men say that I am? And then, well, who do you say that I am? He's controlling the way that that conversation is going to go, and he's doing the exact same thing here. Well, after Jesus asked this question, as I said, it's an arresting question. It kind of stops the forward motion because it says that they stood still. And that word for stood still is a word that means to come to an abrupt stop. Same word that Luke used back in the story of the woman with the flow of blood. Do you remember that? And she snuck up behind Jesus and touched him. And this is what we read. And that immediately her discharge of blood ceased. It came to an abrupt stop. So that's what happens. These men are talking to themselves. Jesus comes up and says, what's all this you're talking about? And they stopped and they looked sad. It's a word that means to look glum or to look gloomy. It's a word that speaks of a clear visual in the face of the one that is feeling the gloom and doom. Okay, it's the same word that Jesus used, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the Pharisees standing on the corner and fasting and twisting their face up so everybody knew they were fasting. He said, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So in other words, what we have before us, brothers and sisters, that's the reason I want you to visualize this. We have two men that are the epitome of unrequited hope. There are two men who have had their hopes dashed, and it is evident on their body language. So much so that Cleopas responds in sort of a testy way. He responds this way. In the 18th, but one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? I think that this is the normal, everyday Christian's worst nightmare, that you would be, in some sense, approached by a heavenly being. It could just be any heavenly being, and that you would smart off to them. Okay, or be testy with them, or kind of send them packing. You know, I think of Hebrews 13, second verse. It says to be hospitable to everyone because you never know whether you're entertaining an angel. Well, I can tell you on several occasions, and one of them was right here. A guy came to the front door, and as people often do, they're looking for food or they're looking for money or something. And usually they're quite pushy about it. And this man was almost, he was dressed in rags, but his face was almost angelic. And he was so kind and so considerate. And he was asking for some food maybe. And we don't have a pantry. And the policy is that we haven't been doing that. So I sent him packing. And I'm like this. And I turned and I looked this way. And I looked back and he was gone. Okay, no chance to disappear, no chance to walk away. He was gone. And I said, oh my goodness, I have just sent an angel packing. And that is, imagine if it wasn't an angel. Imagine if it was the Lord Jesus and you didn't recognize him and you responded to him in this testy way as Cleopas does. Well, that's something that would stay with you for the rest of your life. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that we run across this particular person, Cleopas, or Cleopas. And the only thing that I can say about him is that there is in John a reference to a man named Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S, one vowel difference. And so therefore, some of the scholars say, well, that must have actually been Cleopas as well, and they just kind of had a different name. No, I don't think so, because Clopas is an Aramaic name and Cleopas is a Greek name. So these are two different people. So the only place we're going to run across this particular disciple is right here. There is one thing interesting about his name, though. Cleopas in the Greek means renowned father. And that's the masculine of the name. The feminine of the name is Cleopatra. Cleopatra, that's her name. So she's got the same name as Cleopas does here. But can you imagine naming your son, son of a renowned father? That's a little arrogant, wouldn't you say? I wonder what he was renowned for, you know? But anyway, that was his name. And this is the only place that we see him. And it's interesting that Luke only gives us one of the two men's name. He doesn't give us the other man's name. And there's no way that we can know why he does that, because Scripture doesn't tell us. Many people think it was because Cleopas is the one that Luke got this information from. He was his source, which may or may not be true. But nonetheless, he answers him with a bite. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Notice that he assumes that he's a visitor to Jerusalem, because remember, very important, the Passover has just occurred. And there's a whole bunch of people now leaving Jerusalem, heading back to their villages, having made the pilgrimage to the Passover. So they are on their way away. And so he just assumes that he was indeed a visitor. And the things of these days we've already talked about. That's the Passion Week, the trial, the crucifixion, the whole fact that the Messiah was dead, and now the information from the women, all of these things, the events of Passion Week are what they are talking about. Well, Jesus wants to get a little bit more specific than this. Cleopas was just, you know, he was very vague and broad when he said, do you not know these things? So Jesus wants to know what things. And that's exactly what he says next in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? What things? And Jesus wants, again, to lead the conversation, because it is specifically those things that he wants to go back into Scripture and to talk about what the prophets actually did mean and explain why he's the kind of Messiah that he actually was. All of this happening before he revealed himself. So Jesus wants to get down to what the crucifixion and resurrection means. In a sense, this is so close to what the angels told the women. Remember what they said? Remember what he has told you. Remember the words of Christ. Remember and interpret those words. Not just remember, but remember and believe in those words. Well, those are the very things that Jesus is interested in showing them. And so then the men, both of them now, launch into a sort of their rendition of what happened. Look in the second part of the 19th verse. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is really getting down to the nitty-gritty of what the two men actually thought about Jesus. Now, once again, the ESV here sort of editorializes, paraphrases it. Not a bad paraphrase. But if we were looking at it a little bit more literally, it would read, as the New American Standard puts it, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. So that brings the things right up front. And this is the crucifixion and the prophecies and who Jesus was and his righteousness. These are the things that are going to be discussed. But I want you to notice how they refer to Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. It means basically the same thing. Now, on the one hand, the reason that they do that is to identify or distinguish Jesus from the myriad other Jesuses that were out there. It was a very common name. So they would add the of Nazareth onto it to make sure that they knew which Jesus they're talking about. But there's another purpose. There's another reason for that, that they would say that. And that's because Jesus of Nazareth, to talk about Jesus of Nazareth is to talk about the man from Nazareth. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived. So it's in a very human sense. Now, it's not necessarily a derogatory statement. Now, you remember what Nathaniel said about Nazareth, right? Does anything good come from Nazareth? It's not necessarily used in that sense. But I think it is more than just an identifier, because human beings, people, come from Nazareth. And that's the way that the men are presenting him here. A far cry from the way that Peter referred to Jesus at that Christological confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And light years away from the way the angels proclaimed him at his birth, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You're not finding that language in this. What you're finding is the language of humanity. Even the demons knew of this distinction. Earlier in Capernaum, when Jesus cast out a demon, the demon said, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, you're Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh, but I know who you really are. You are the very Son of God. And so they start out by identifying him in a very human kind of a framework, and that's just going to continue in the next verse when they say, I'm sorry, in the end of that verse, when they say that he was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? A man mighty in word and deed before God and before the people. That's to elevate, to exalt Jesus, but the same language was used of other men and other prophets. In fact, in his great sermon, Stephen, in the book of Acts, puts it this way: Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and his deeds. So in other words, the way that these men are talking about Jesus is as a human. You don't hear the word Lord. You don't see the word Christ. You don't see the word Messiah. You don't see the word Son of God or the Son of Man. You see words that speak of Jesus being a man, and specifically now, a dead man. That's the framework. That's the mindset that these people are in. Now, they go ahead and they correctly relate the execution of Christ in verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Okay? They're pinning the blame where it belongs. Notice that he doesn't mention Pilate. He doesn't mention the Romans. He mentions the chief priests and the elders, and that's the Sanhedrin that we have been tracing all the way through Luke's gospel, or through the Passion Week of that gospel. They're the antagonists, and so they properly pin the blame exactly where it belonged. So the key to the whole verse, to the whole segment, I'm sorry, is the verse that comes next. So look in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We had honestly put our hope in him as our Messiah, and that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and our hopes have been dashed. Now, I know that you don't realize it, but Luke has been setting you up for this. Literally from the beginning of his gospel and all the way through in little tidbits, he has been setting us up for this misconception right here. Going all the way back to what Brother Frank read you earlier, that short passage from the Benedictus, that beautiful song that Zechariah the priest sang about his son, or to his son, about Jesus when his son was born. This is what he read, what we'll read again from Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's the same word that is used here in Luke 24. Redeemed. That's a noun there. It's a verb here. And he goes on and says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he's talking about God sending a redeemer. But then Zechariah reveals to us what his mindset is when he goes on and says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Now, it's not that Zechariah is conflicting. It's not that he's wrong. He's just looking backwards. He's an Old Testament saint. And he's looking for the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the same kingdom that the disciples are going to ask Jesus literally at his ascension. When are you going to reestablish that kingdom? This is what they were all looking for. They were looking back at the Old Testament. And they were expecting their Messiah to be that Messiah, that great soldier, that great general who is going to come and set them free from their enemies, thinking that the enemy was Rome. Well, the enemy wasn't Rome. Now, Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, and the prophet said that he was going to do. It's just that there was a much greater enemy that Jesus came to vanquish. He came to vanquish sin and death and evil and the devil forever. And so that's what he came to fight. That's the enemy that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent. You see, Zechariah just doesn't understand that. But he's looking for the redemption of Israel. And then a little bit later in the second chapter of the nativity narrative, when Jesus is taken by his parents to the temple for the time of purification, and they run into old Simeon. And this is what we read. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the one to come and redeem Israel. He sees Jesus and knows right away that it's he. And then there's that woman, that prophetess, Anna, who was there. And we read this about her. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, the Jewish people as a whole were filled with hope. And their hope was in the right place. It was in God to provide a deliverer, a redeemer, to set them free. They're just looking for the wrong kind of redeemer. And they didn't understand who the enemy was. And that's why Jesus has come to share that with these men. They did not understand the meaning of the words, and therefore their hope was crushed. Now, these men, they should have understood. They should have understood because of the time of year that this was. They've just taken Passover. And they should realize that in a biblical context, redemption always requires sacrifice. Always. It always requires some kind of payment. That's the very definition of redemption. These men are upset because they thought he was the redeemer, and they've forgotten what the definition of redeem is. To redeem, right out of the Greek dictionary, says to free by paying a ransom. To free something or someone who is held in bondage by someone else by sacrificing either resources or money or blood, or a life, some way, there has to be a sacrifice. I know it's not the greatest analogy, but it's the one that always comes to my mind to try and explain the idea of redemption. If you need some money and you don't have some, what do? You take a piece of your jewelry, you go to the pawn shop and you hawk it, right? You give it to them and they give you some money. Along with that money, what do they give you? They give you a little slip of paper, a pawn ticket. And on that ticket, it tells you how much you must come up with to redeem your jewelry and how many days or months that you have in order to accomplish that. And so you go back to the pawn shop with the resource with the sacrifice. You're giving something and you give it to the pawn shop owner to redeem that and bring it back, and you take it out of its bondage and it is once again yours. That's the idea of redemption. It's very close to, for instance, when someone is kidnapped and the kidnappers demand a ransom and you give the ransom and you pay the ransom for the redemption of the person who is held in bondage. This is exactly what a redemption requires. Now, all these people who were expecting Jesus to be a great general who is going to save them from Rome by leading armies against Rome, where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice in that? Exactly how is that going to be a redeemer? How is he going to redeem when biblical redemption requires a sacrifice of sorts? It's not there at all. So they should have figured that out. And on this particular day, just a few days after Passover, for goodness sakes, they should have figured out. Because when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, either he is talking about Jesus as the Yom Kippur goat, or he's talking about Jesus as the Passover lamb. When Jesus installed or instigated this supper that we just took, what he is doing is he's presenting himself as the Passover lamb. Okay? Perfect background for the understanding of who I am and what I came to do, which was to redeem you from bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to sin. The backdrop of the Passover literally should tell it all. You remember how that came about. It's a story that we all know. It was the 10th plague of those plagues that God brought against Egypt to break the back of Pharaoh so that he would allow his people to go. And on that night, the angel of death would come over all of Egypt and would take the life of the firstborn of every single household. And the way that the children of Israel were redeemed from that destruction was that a lamb had to lose its life. And a lamb was slaughtered at twilight. The blood was daubed on the doorpost and lintels of the house. And the angel of death, when he saw that blood, would pass over. It was a payment. It was a sacrifice. It was a propitiation. And that is how that redemption occurred, as the people would leave Egypt on that great picture of redemption. But it required a sacrificial, substitutionary redemption. And they should have figured that out. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to do next, is going to pull out Scripture and to tell them exactly what's going on. These men are so close, brothers and sisters. This is why this is such a subtle kind of a situation. They're so close. They have the knowledge. They have been in the presence of Jesus. They have heard what Jesus has to say. They have heard his promises they would rise on the third day. They have heard the testimony of not only the women but of Peter that the tomb is empty. And now they are tossing it back and forth and rejecting all of that. They have the knowledge, but they don't have the faith, because they can't see things through the eyes of their faith. They are seeing things through the eyes of their flesh. So in other words, that points out a fact. No amount of knowledge is going to lead you to an understanding of salvation. It's not going to. It requires a complete and total change of the heart. It must change at the source, and that's the reason that the angels and Jesus both are going to send people back to the words. Now, they go ahead and they express the depth of their unrequited hope in the rest of that verse when he says, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." You can just almost feel the angst, the pain with which they actually say that. He's not in any way referring to being resurrected on the third day. They've already rejected that. No, what they're saying is that he's been in the grave. This is the third day. And I don't know if specifically they are referring to this Jewish superstition, But many of you remember from the story of Lazarus when Jesus says, remove the stone, and poor Martha cries out, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. He's a fourth day man. And it's kind of the same thing. He's already been to the grave 3 days. So if God was ever going to bring some kind of resuscitation around, he would have done it in these 3 days, because now he's the fourth day man. And the soul leaves the body according to that Jewish superstition. And there is no possibility of restoration. And so therefore these two men are the very picture of unrequited hope. The very picture of hopelessness, of a hope that has been dashed. A hope that has been absolutely and completely crushed. And they go ahead and they mention the other side of it, that just because that's the negative, that's the fact. Now, there's something that might give us a glimmer of hope if it had come from a different perspective. Look in the 22nd verse. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, kind of creates an anomaly there. On the one hand, he introduces them as women out of us, or women from among us. Women of our number, basically, is what they say. So these women are known to us, and normally we would consider them a reliable source of information. But what they say is so fantastic, we can't believe them. And that's the reason they said humbug. So even though the women had come back and faithfully reported what the angels told them to report, oh yeah, they remembered what Jesus said, but they didn't believe it. They didn't believe any more than they did earlier. And then goes on and talks about Peter, verse 24, and some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Some of those who were with us, notice that he kind of verifies John's gospel. Because remember, Luke's has just Peter going to the tomb, and John says it's both John and Peter. Well, here it says that several of us went to the tomb. Who knows? These two men might have gone there too to see that it was indeed empty. But still, this did not convince them. And so we get the final assessment there at the very end. But him, they did not see. This is so, it's not comical. It's just ironic. I just love to form these images in your head. No one has seen the resurrected Christ, as they say to the resurrected Christ, okay? No one has seen him. The women didn't see him, and Peter and John didn't see him. And if we had seen him, if we had seen him through the eyes of our flesh, then we would believe. But until we physically see him, we're not going to believe. And brothers and sisters, that is true. There's, to my knowledge, there's not a single person who believes in the resurrected Christ apart from seeing him, actually seeing him raised, or touching him, or hearing him. And so how ironic it is that they're saying that no one sees the resurrected Christ, and there the resurrected Christ is right next to them. I like the way that James Edwards puts this. He's very good with his words. He says, on the ironic journey to Emmaus, living disciples talk about a dead Jesus, while a living Jesus speaks with lifeless disciples. And that's pretty much exactly what's going on there. Now, that's where we're going to cut it. The whole text goes all the way on through the 35th verse. But that's where we're going to cut it. And we're just going to kind of focus in on this problem of unrealized hope, unrequited hope. Now, the danger of it is this. Let's just start off talking about and put this in a, both in the modern context and the context of that particular event, walking down the road of Emmaus. There is an unarticulated statement. It's not being said. It's not being articulated, but it is everywhere implied. And the unarticulated statement is, Jesus failed us. Here we believed in him. Here we thought he was the Messiah. Here he taught us that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he had come for this purpose, and he's not supposed to be dead. He failed us. We put our hope in him, and our hope has been dashed. It has been crushed. The crucifixion ended every belief that we had. Now we're completely topsy-turvy. Our whole world is upside down. And that would be devastating, and actually would have been the end of Christianity if that was true. But that's not true, because their hope, even though it's in the right God, even though it's in the right Jesus, even though it's in the right Messiah, their hope is in a Messiah of their own making. Their hope is in a hope that they themselves have constructed. And that hope is not a hope that God is obligated to fulfill. The hope that has been dashed, the hope that is unrequited, the hope that has not been realized is not a hope that Jesus ever promised. It was a hope that they had created themselves, which brings up a very important but albeit complex principle. Several parts, five parts of it, this principle. Number one, a hope that is based on a twisting or a manipulation or an eisegetical look at Scripture is not a real hope. It is a misguided hope. It is a misdirected hope. And in fact, it's a fool's hope. Any hope that is not truthfully reflecting what Scripture promises is a fool hope. Second point, God will fulfill every single promise that he has ever made. He will fulfill every word that he has ever spoken. He will fulfill every hope that he has ever told us to have. He will fulfill all things, so therefore there is absolutely no such thing as an unrequited hope with what God has designated. And again, not just what he has said will happen, but when he has said it will happen, according to his sovereign timing. Thirdly, and I've said it several times, God is under no obligation to fulfill or any hope that you have or any timeline that you create that is something of your own manufacture, something that you have brought out, and this is a hope that you have. It might be a very good hope. It may be a very godly hope, but you have pinned that hope on God and said, God, now you are obligated to fulfill this hope. Be careful, because that hope does not necessarily obligate God to respond it. Number four, our only true hopes are those that are based on the right reading of his word and not what our senses tell us. Let me repeat that. Our only true hope is based on the right reading of his word and not what our senses tell us, not what our environment, not what our culture, not what our traditions, not what our desires, our druthers tell us, but what the Word of God approached exegetically, letting the Word tell us what it means, what is based on that. And finally, therefore, our hope is best conformed to the words of God rather than to what we perceive in the world around us. Now, the irony is this, and I've said it several times, but this is the subtlety, and this is where the danger comes in, is a danger that affects all of us. The men's hope was in the right place. You say, where's your hope? My hope's in Jesus. My hope's in the Messiah. My hope is in what he has come to do. And I have left my home. I've left my family. I have given up everything to follow Jesus because he and he alone is my hope. But that hope was of a Jesus that they had manufactured on their own. And now that hope, because of the crucifixion, has been destroyed. It's been crushed. It is unrequited. Actually, it's not. In fact, the fulfillment of their hope is beyond anything that any of them can imagine. It is so much more glorious and so much more far-reaching. It is literally going to change the spiritual landscape of the world from then on until Jesus returns. Far greater than the little hope that they had. But do you notice what's happening right now on the road to Emmaus? Their little faith hope that they thought was going to happen, that they're so disgusted didn't, is actually working against the realization of the true hope. In other words, because Jesus was crucified, because he died, I'm not going to see the larger picture. I'm not going to bring Isaiah into it and Jeremiah into it and all these great prophets. And I'm not going to see what they said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. I'm missing it because this hope was crushed. But that's a fool's hope. It's not really a hope. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, how prevalent this is in the world. How prevalent it is in the church. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say, and I have heard it actually coming from my own mind. I don't verbalize these things, but we all have these thoughts. God, how could you do such a thing? How is it possible that you could allow this to happen? God, where were you when I needed you? When I cried out to you in my pain and my depth, how come you didn't answer me? How come you weren't there? How come you didn't fulfill my hopes? And you know something? The worst part of this is an unrequited hope brings scars. And when scars begin to multiply, sometimes I have heard people say, he did not fulfill my hopes, so therefore I'm not going to believe in him. I can't believe in a God who won't fulfill his promises. But the problem is, if you go into those promises, they weren't promises that God ever made. I hear people saying that I prayed that God would save my loved one and not allow them to die, and yet they died, so my hope was dashed. I prayed that God would heal me and take this infirmity away, and he hasn't, so therefore my hopes are dashed. I prayed that God would fix my relationship and fix my family and fix the problems that surround me, and he hasn't. I prayed that God would give me a job, and I'm still unemployed, and I can't pay my bills. And the list goes on and on and on. I have taken a hope, and I have pinned it on God. And I have said, God, if you're there, and if you love me, I need you to fix this situation for me. God never promised you that he would. He never told you that he would. And so therefore, when your hope becomes unrequited, it's not a hope that God has given you. It's a hope that you have given yourself. This is the danger of false teachings like the, and I'm sorry if this is something that you have bought into, but the heinous heresy of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, as it is so called. It tells people that God is there to make their lives better, to give them everything. And when that doesn't happen, you end up with an unrequited hope. But God never promised that. He never said he would do that. In fact, he actually said exactly the opposite. And in the world, you find tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. The Word of God teaches us that God is sovereign, that he is good, that he is compassionate, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, that he is wise, just to name a few. And if he does not fulfill your hope, if you don't think that he answers your prayer or he doesn't fulfill the hope in the timeline that you have set for him, then remember several aspects of this. First of all, remember that God's timing is not yours. And that you know something, it might be his will that that hope would be fulfilled in your life, that you would realize that hope, and it just hasn't happened yet. And what he wants from you is trust. He wants you to be patient. He wants you to continue to look at your whole life through the eyes of faith and recognize all those attributes that we just listed. Second thing is that if you have a deep desire, a deep hope, a need for something to happen, it usually is involving either health or the losing of a loved one or somebody who is really sick, and you desperately ask the Lord to fix the situation and he doesn't do it, then you need to recognize that it was best for you that it would not be realized. It's not an unrequited hope. It's a hope that you had that you pinned on God and that God did not fulfill. And the reason he didn't fulfill it is because he's a good and compassionate and wise God, and he knows what's best for you. And sometimes we ask for things that aren't good for us. And thirdly, if you truly are placing your hope in God and God alone, then your mind and your heart and your soul are going to be open to whatever he does. And what he wants out of you is trust and obedience. He doesn't want you to fix things. He doesn't want you to figure out what needs to be done. And if you're truly open to him, you're just going to lay yourself wide open to whatever he brings about. you know, is what is good. Notice the profound difference here. Notice the difference. And that's why I say this is part of the reason this is dangerous, is because it's so subtle. To put your hope in God's goodness, in His sovereignty, in His justness, in His wisdom, in His compassion, all of those things, you will never have an unrequited hope, ever. Because those are putting your trust in who God is. But if you put your hope in what you want the God, who is good, sovereign, just, wise, and compassionate, if you put your hope in what you want Him to do for you, and you pin that hope to God, chances are it will be unrequited. Chances are it will not come about. And brothers and sisters, when it doesn't, and people put their hope in the wrong things, then unrequited hopes, they call scars. And unfortunately, what happens is quite often when a lot of scars begin to build up, well, then a separation occurs between you and God, and you're just a sitting duck for the enemy to attack. So therefore, it is far better to dig into the Scriptures, to dig into what God says, to rightly interpret those Scriptures, to spend time either listening to the true exposition of the Word, either Sunday morning or in the many various places that it can be found by good teachers like Dr. Sproul, Dr. MacArthur, who are no longer with us, but they have left a legacy behind. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to read the writings of Charles Spurgeon. All of these are marvelous places to go and to find out what the Bible actually says, and put your hope in that. Because if you don't, you run the risk of falling into the same trap that these men on the way to Emmaus have fallen into, and that is to put their trust and their hope in something that was of their own manufacture, and therefore it becomes an unrequited hope. Let's pray. My dear Lord, what revealing words these are, and I never feel, especially with something that is so subtle as this, I never feel that I adequately explain it. Oh my goodness, the hope that we place and we put it in You, and we think that anything that even comes close to a hope in You, You're obligated to fulfill. And that becomes some of the most damaging things that can possibly happen to us. So Lord, continue to flesh this lesson out as we continue to make our way through this lesson, this study of the conversation on the road to Emmaus, so that we can see what Jesus is about to do to these men is to firmly ground their hope where the angels told the women it needed to be, which is in Your Word, the same place that we need to turn when we find Your hope. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.